So if you would, go to Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at another strange doctrine of the Mormons. Matthew chapter 22, this is a good resurrection tie-in for Easter Sunday. Matthew chapter 22. And this is where the Sadducees confront Jesus. And it says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the seventh also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But notice, he says unto them that when they're wondering who this woman's going to be married to in the afterlife, he says, you are in error. You err. You've made an error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So that's where most error tends to come from, doesn't it? Not knowing the Bible, not knowing what the scripture says, just like that apostle had all those errors because he didn't know Leviticus 18 and he didn't know John chapter 2. And the Bible clearly says here that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So therefore, in the resurrection, you're not going to be married.
That's right.
You know, there's a saying, when you get married, till death do us part. It's not that we're just never going to part, ever. It's till death do us part. Now, go back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Did I have you turn there and I forgot to deal with it? Go to Isaiah 53, because I want to show you that. Isaiah 53. But the Mormons, you know, they have this strange doctrine. And I read it to you a moment ago in that letter where you know, J. Smith is asking J. Smith for advice. And they say, we are taught that only through temple marriage can we receive the highest degree of exaltation and dwell in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Because they think you have to do it as a couple. It's a couple's thing, you know, in the real high echelons of heaven. You can't go in there solo. It's a couple's only event. But in reality, you know, marriage is for this life only.
That's right.
Okay, when we get married, that lasts for this life only. Jesus was very clear that in the resurrection, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. You say, well, yeah, but if you're already married. Folks, he was answering a story about a woman who was already married and saying that's a meaningless question because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, the time's coming when it's not going to matter whether you're married or not because that's all going to be over. That's done. So we are not married forever. Now, this is one of the things that the Mormon church will use as like a recruiting tactic is they'll kind of push the family image. Now, I don't know if you guys remember this, but back in the 1980s, they had a big TV campaign for the Mormon church. Does everybody remember that? Okay, now we're back to one of those illustrations where I have two people who remember. Remember the commercials that are like, they show this real family oriented. It's like, this message is from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In California, it was, now everybody's saying, yes, where were you a minute ago when I asked you to raise your hand? What do you mean, yes? Did you see it or not? But anyway, you know, we see all these commercials, and it was brought to you by, I saw hundreds of them. I mean, I almost joined. No, I'm just kidding. I never did. I never even thought about it. But throughout my childhood, I just kept seeing all these commercials about it, all these commercials. And it was always like a family man and a mother who really cares about her family. They've always kind of pushed that angle. And if you read their tracts, because we'll go up on the res and we'll get their literature sometimes that they're passing out up there, and it'll say, like, isn't it great how families can stay together for eternity and you don't have to worry about being separated from your family because, you know, it's just going to be one big happy family for billions of years. It's like, whoa, that, you know, that's a pretty intense commitment, you know. But anyway, we had this Mormon lady who would pick up produce at our house, and she's like, we're married forever. Like, and I'm like, well, you know, I'm sure your husband really appreciates you saying it that way. But she was acting like it was this big downer. But anyway, you know, they have this weird belief that marriage goes on after the grave, and it simply doesn't. I'm glad that you know, people love their wives and husbands and want to stay together. It's great. And I'm sure we're going to hang out up there, right, honey? You know, we're going to, but you're not going to be married forever. It's just not biblical. It's a false doctrine. It's an error because you don't know the scripture. What could be clearer in scripture? Jesus just flat out said, you're wrong. You've made an error. You don't know scripture. So the verse that they're using to try to say that Jesus was married is this verse in Isaiah 53. Remember, this is what Orson Hyde quoted in Isaiah 53, where it says in verse 10, he shall see his seed. Now, the seed is talking about the children or the offspring or the descendants, right? That's what seed means there. But if we actually back up a little bit, let's start back in verse number 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's talking about Jesus dying for our sins. All our iniquities were laid on him, and he was bruised and beaten for us, and by his stripes were healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And look at this next phrase. It says, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I want to point out that key phrase, he was cut off from the land of the living. And before that it says, who shall declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? Who shall declare his generation? Okay, well, keep your finger there. Go back to Genesis. If you go back to Genesis, you'll often find the definitions of key terms early in the Bible. You know, Genesis kind of introduces a lot of concepts and gives you a lot of key terms and defines them. So if we want to know what does this mean, you know, his generation, what does that mean? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what is this book about? The generations of Adam, it goes on to do what? It goes on to say that in verse 3, he begat a son named Seth. And then, you know, Seth begat Enos, and Enos begat Cainan. The book of the generations of Adam is a list of Adam's descendants. Does everybody see that? So it goes through his children and their children and on and on. And then if we go a few pages forward in the Bible to chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And it goes on to explain who their descendants are, right? So in Isaiah 53, it says, who shall declare his generation? Now, when we think about generation or generations, what we're talking about is a lineage. Now, you have basically two kinds of lineage. You've got the lineage that led up to you, and then you got the lineage coming from you. Because in Matthew chapter 1, it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then it says, you know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. And it goes all the way down through getting to Jesus. So that's the generation of Jesus, is basically all the people that came before him. Another kind of generation that we saw in Genesis, the generation of Adam, is all the people who came after him. Generations of Noah, all the descendants that he had. Now, obviously, when the Bible asks the question in Isaiah 53, who shall declare his generation? We're not talking about the people that came before him because, well, that's an easy answer. Matthew is going to declare his generation. Who shall declare his generation? Luke in chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Who shall declare his generation? for he was cut off out of the land of the living. He had no physical descendants. He has no generation. He did not generate offspring. He did not have children. Now, this should be obvious because we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of them mentions Jesus being married. What we do see Jesus doing is just going off and preaching nonstop for years. And he's so busy, often he barely even gets a chance to rest and eat. I mean, he's very busy throughout his ministry. He's constantly trying to get away from the crowds and just take a little break. And people are following him and thronging him. And over again, Jesus is trying to take a rest and take a break. And he's just preaching and just redlining for the 3.5 years of his ministry. And then we see him, you know, going off by himself to pray in a mountain. And we do see him at the home of a friend, you know, where he's at the home of a friend with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and their friends. But why is there no mention of Jesus' wife? Because he didn't have one. You can't just make up stuff and say, well, the Bible didn't say no. And here's what it says in this article. The scripture is silent on the issue of Jesus' marital state. Well, then why don't you be silent about it? Because here's the thing. If you'd be silent about it, there is no one who would read Matthew and walk away saying, I think Jesus was married. Nobody's going to read Mark or Luke or John and think that because there's nothing like that in Scripture. Now look, the Hindus teach that Jesus went to India. They think that Jesus, when he was a teenager, he went through that phase like John Lennon and, you know, Paul McCartney or something. He went through that phase that the Beach Boys went through where they go and they take drugs and they play the sitar and hang around with some kind of a guru in India. They claim... That's what Hindus, I've gotten hundreds of comments like that on my videos. Jesus went to India, you know, Jesus, and he studied Hinduism and came, and that's what he was teaching, Hinduism. Wow. Now, here's the thing. Can I point to you a chapter and verse that says Jesus did not go to India? Do I have a Bible verse that says Jesus did not go to India? Okay, who here thinks Jesus went to India? He didn't go to India. Because that's absurd, because there's no mention of that in Scripture. So we don't have to have a verse that says he didn't go to... It also doesn't say he did not go to Timbuktu. He did not circumnavigate the globe. He didn't go to Antarctica. I don't need a verse to tell me that. Because my beliefs are based on what the Bible does say, not on what it doesn't say. And I don't sit around speculating about these wild theories of, well, maybe he was married. Maybe he had children. I mean, and then you got to love this false prophet says, if Jesus was not the bridegroom on that occasion, please tell me who was. So if I can't produce the name of the guy who got married 2,000 years ago in Cana, then it's got to be Jesus then. Because I don't know, you know, that it was Shlomo, whatever, that got married. Who knows? So when we read the scripture in context, we see, or what the Bible's saying in verse 8, he did not have offspring. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died without producing children. Does everybody understand? I mean, that's obvious because when Jesus is on the cross, who's he worried about? His wife? His kids? He's worried about his mom. When Jesus is on the cross, he says to the apostle John, behold thy mother. And he says to Mary, woman, behold thy son. And John took her into his home from that day on. You know, how come he's not like, oh, okay, honey, you're going with Peter? Or what, you know? Where's the care and concern for his wife and kids? Because he didn't have any, because that's a dumb doctrine that's not in the Bible.
Right.
So Jesus did not have physical descendants. And then let's keep reading. Are you there in Isaiah 53? Look at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, if this were talking about his actual physical children, why does he have to wait until his soul is made an offering for sin to see them? Does everybody see what I'm saying? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And then it says, he shall prolong his days, because he was cut off out of the land of living. He was killed physically, but he's going to do what? He's going to live forever. Because when Jesus rose again from the dead, he lives to die no more. Amen. Death hath no more dominion over him. And so when his soul is made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So if we take verses 10 and 11 together, right? 10 and 11 together, he shall see his seed. What's he see in verse 11? He shall see of the travail of his soul. How is he going to see the travail of his soul? Because by his knowledge he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here's what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying that because Jesus Christ died for our sins, he ends up saving us. He ends up justifying us, bearing our sins. He's going to justify many people, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see his seed. Look, we are his seed.
Amen.
The travail of his soul, what does travail mean? Travail is the pain of childbirth, right? When women are in labor, they're in travail. If somebody's out in a field on a really hot day working super hard, they're travailing, right? Travailing is labor, pain, suffering. Now, if I went out and worked in the field and then I saw of the travail of my soul and was satisfied, you know what that would mean is, you know, I went out and labored and I plowed the field and I planted and I watered and I worked and sweated, right? And then what do I see? I see the crops and I see the harvest and I see the barn filled with all of that bounty, and I sit back and say, yep, it ain't much, but it's honest work. You know, and I look at the travail of my soul and be satisfied, right? Mm-hmm. You look at it and you're satisfied. Like, I worked hard and here's what I've achieved. Well, why did Jesus go through the travail of the cross? Why did Jesus endure such contradiction of sinners against himself? Why did he go through that beating and spitting and mocking and be nailed to the cross and take upon him the sins of the world? It was to save us. And Jesus Christ does not regret that decision, because he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied, because by his knowledge he has justified many. And he looks at all of us that are saved and all the other people that are around the world that are saved, and you know what? He's glad that he died on the cross for us. And he's glad that he endured the cross. He's glad that he did that because he sees his seed. He sees his seed. And he's satisfied. He's justified. I don't think this is super hard to understand in verses 10 and 11. If you just slow down and read verses 10 and 11, the seed are the ones that he's justifying. The travail of a soul is what he accomplished. What did he accomplish by dying on the cross? Justifying sinners. Amen. Saving sinners. Justification is another word for salvation, right? To be justified means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. We're not righteous, we're sinners. But in the eyes of God, he sees us as righteous. We're declared righteous because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Our debt has been paid by Jesus. And so to look at this verse and to say, oh, well, Jesus had physical children because he shall see his seed. I mean, that's like the worst way that you could ever interpret the Bible. Just grab a verse out of context, part of a verse, and just make up a meaning. When the meaning's right here, what is the seed? It's the ones that he's going to justify. It's all right there. Because he didn't actually have a physical generation because he was cut off out of the land of the living, but he actually gets to live forever and enjoy his seed, because even though he didn't get to enjoy being married and having physical children, he ended up having a lot of spiritual children, because we are his sons and daughters. Because if we're saved, we are the seed of Jesus Christ. And so that's why my genealogy doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter who my parents or grandparents are or anything like that in determining whether I'm one of God's chosen people. My genealogy looks like this. You know, Abraham begat Jesus, and Jesus begat Stephen Anderson. That's my genealogy. So my genealogy is found in the New Testament, because my genealogy is Christ's genealogy, because I'm his seed. And because I'm his seed, then all the promises of Abraham come to me. Because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. Think about this. You know, if my dad is Swedish, but I'm not Swedish, does that make any sense?
No.
No, because you know, if my dad's Swedish, then that makes me Swedish, right?
Right.
Well, guess what? If Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed and I'm in Christ, then I'm Abraham's seed. That's what Galatians 3 explicitly states.
Right.
If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Because Christ is Abraham's seed, so you're jacking into that genealogy, and you pick it up from there, because you're adopted, and you're begotten again as his seed.